This is the Citizen of Heaven podcast number 122, Partnership. I am Hal Hammonds, and I am a Citizen of Heaven, and your embedded correspondent in Satan's world. Thanks for checking in this week. My guests this week are brothers in Christ, brothers in labor, and brothers in law. Emerson Brown is the preacher for the Westfield Church of Christ in Westfield, Indiana. Jeff O'Rear preaches for the Judson Road Church of Christ in Longview, Texas. Together, they host the Working in the Word podcast, an excellent resource for Christians who want to study the Bible better. We discuss being unequally yoked, cooperation in disagreement, and the possibility and or desirability of reading one another's minds. Let's start with what I've been preaching. I've been preaching about 2 Corinthians 6:14. The idea of being unequally yoked has generally been applied to marriage, but it seems to me that any partnership requires commonality, both in nature and in purpose. How can we find the true yoke fellow to whom Paul refers in Philippians 4:3? And what should we expect when we attach ourselves to someone else instead? Gentlemen, the floor is yours.
I think that, like you mentioned in the question, having that same purpose and having the same goals and desires is obviously going to be important. Emerson and I work on a podcast together, and while we each have our own ideas maybe about things we want to do with that podcast, anything that's going to be published is going to be something that we both agree upon and that we're both working towards that same goal. Now, much more importantly, I would say, in thinking about what Paul is talking about with Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and whoever he's addressing there, that true yoke fellow, think about what he says earlier, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He writes to the church, and he tells them at the end of that verse about how, even though he's absent, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. They've got that same goal. There may be some differences. There may be some people who have different ideas about how to accomplish some of these goals that they have for their local congregation there in Philippi. But Paul says what's most important is you have that same goal in mind, that you want to have that unity. And I think we'll get more into some of that about, well, does that mean 1,000% unity? You know, can there be any differences, or if there are some problems or struggles, how do those get ironed out? But most importantly, it's going to be having that same mind. In fact, he goes into the next chapter talking about that even more, about being united, having that same mind, looking at the example of Christ, putting others before yourself. I think that's, you know, a lot of that stuff is just looking to unite your minds together. Some humility has to go into that as well.
Yeah, going back to 2 Corinthians 6:14, the New American Standard renders it, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Maybe the King James Version or some of the older translations, unequally yoked. And it helps like paint a picture of what that would look like if you've got two animals that are trying to go different directions while pulling the same cart. It's just impossible to do, right? So yeah, you've got to have a common direction. You've got to each pull, you know, equal amount of weight. You got to know where you're going. You got to know what you're working for. Jeff mentioned our podcast, and in connection to your question, Hal, about how do we find those fellows that we work together? For us, it just kind of fell together. Like it. So we've been doing this not quite a year, right, Jeff? We started in September of last year. Mm-hmm. And he emailed me earlier in the year just asking, hey, would you be interested in doing a podcast together? He'd been thinking about it. And it was just, it was really interesting how it came together, because I'd been thinking about doing a podcast, but I knew I needed someone to help me with it. I didn't want to do it by myself. And so he emailed me. He took the initiative to do that. So I don't know if it was providence or not, but sometimes it works that way. We're just kind of, you know, falls together. Other times, I think we have to work intentionally on trying to find those that we have common faith with, and trying to reach out and build relationships intentionally and deliberately to try to find those fellow workers. But yeah, the fundamental point is we've got to have a common direction in order to be fellow workers in the gospel.
Now, the two of you had an existing relationship, right, through marriage?
Yeah.
Yeah. So Emerson's married to my sister. So we've known each other since 2011, question mark, somewhere around there.
Well, we got married in 2012. So I assume we met before then, but yeah, 2011, 2010, something like that. Yeah.
Do you think that base of knowledge of comfortableness translates into fellowship, translates into commonality, workability?
Oh yeah. I think that there's a sense of, you know, I feel probably this guy that Paul calls his true yoke fellow is not just a guy he met 2 seconds ago. I don't know, maybe, I mean, Paul seems to really build connections and strong relationships with people pretty quickly, but having that previous knowledge or having that understanding about who it is I'm building this relationship with, and even doing that, like you mentioned, in the church, and having just the sense of, I know that who these people are, and I know that, you know, they're either going to have my back or whatever I can't do, I know that they're able to fulfill that role. I mean, we mentioned a second ago, everybody pulling their weight. We understand it doesn't mean equally. That may just mean that in your area, you do what you need to do, and in the other area, I'll do what I need to do. So obviously having some type of foundation already is helpful. And I think that just that trust, it was another word that popped to my mind. I think about, as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to somebody who he's not actually with at the moment, but he trusts that even though I'm away, you can help with this situation. And so there's a lot of great respect, or trust is probably the best word there. I know that we're looking out for each other. I know that we have that same goal, that same purpose and desire. And so that's going to help us in reaching those goals ultimately as we're in this partnership working together.
Yeah. And I would agree about our relationship, Jeff. I mean, I think that we're able to build that trust just in spending time with each other on the holidays and talking to each other about the work of preaching, about the Bible in general. And trust is one of those things that is built with time. Obviously, I think there's a sense in which I think we need to learn to trust people initially, even before we've spent time with them. I think that's part of 1 Corinthians 13, love believes and hopes all things. And I think Paul's a good example of that. But at the same time, there's a reality where we don't fully trust someone until we know that we can, right? Yeah. That also plays into our relationships with brethren. What brought Jeff and I together was the family relationship that I married into his family. And then through that, we were able to build more of a common faith and a common understanding that led to other things. When you talk about the family of God, what brings us together is our marriage with Christ. And from that, we build to other things. We build common understanding. We build projects together. We work together. We help spread the gospel together. We build each other up. It works very similarly in the body of Christ, I think.
Don't you think that you need to make a deliberate effort to deepen the connection? Being tied together as, whether it's husband and wife, whether it's a preaching combination, we'll talk about that maybe in the next segment, or any other kind of brotherly, friendly type association, the deeper you dig, the quicker the bonds either form or don't form.
Right.
Sometimes you realize, you know what, we don't really have all that much in common. I knew my wife for 3 months or so until we decided to get married. That seems kind of quick to a lot of people. Well, it depends on how you spend those 3 months. Right. Yeah. If you spend those 3 months asking important questions and digging and worshiping together and praying together and exploring whatever kind of commonality may exist there on an important level, then that time can be well spent. And sometimes you find out that you don't have a partnership. Sometimes you find out that there's not commonality there. Mm-hmm. But if you pursue those kind of things deliberately, instead of avoiding those things because you're afraid of what kind of answers you might find, you get to the finish line a lot quicker. And I think that is an important process. I think of a lot of people with regard to fellowship in the local church, for instance. I've heard preachers comment that they just don't want to ask certain questions because of the answers they're afraid they're going to get. If we don't know, we don't have to care. If we don't know, then we don't have to do anything about it. And that leads to, well, I think it's a misappropriation of position in the first place, but it also leads to very shallow relationships. It doesn't lead to very good fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to know each other at a fundamental level if we're going to be tied in the same yoke.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think about that second part of the question about what do we expect when we attach ourselves to someone else instead? I think I have a harder time trying to think about that with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I think because I try to do my best to give them the benefit of the doubt that, you know, we're going to do our best to make this relationship work. If I take a step back and go back to a project like a podcast or something else like that, it very well could have been that I could have asked somebody else to do this podcast with me.
Who would probably do a better job.
No, I'm not saying that. I can also think of, and I won't name names, but there are probably people who I would never ask to do this podcast with me because we just, like you mentioned, wouldn't get along. I'm sure for those who are married, there's a reason you chose your spouse and not other people, you know, out of the 8 billion or 7, however many people there are on this planet, not one of them, because they're not the people who you're looking to yoke yourself to. When you do something like that and you yoke yourself to somebody who isn't the right fit, you're going to run into roadblocks. You're going to run into conflict. My wife and I got married and we realized that there's going to be conflict and there's going to be discussions you have to work through in marriage or in any partnership, but there's unnecessary conflict to a point that, you know, it makes it to almost impossible to try to work together when you find yourself unequally yoked in that way. I struggle to think of, you know, in a local church, you know, you were talking about blending in one of your recent episodes, and we have to find a way to make that come together. But if someone is continuing to kick and butt against everything, that really makes things just seems like unnecessarily difficult in that moment.
You know, when you think about Paul, I did a quick search on how often he used this term fellow workers. I think he calls, if I'm counting right, he calls 13 people in his letters his fellow workers. And some of those people were women, some of them were men. They come from different places and they worked with him in different areas. And that shows me that there's different kind of fellow workers. There's like Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16:3, he calls them fellow workers. They were hospitable to him. And they were fellow workers in that way. But someone else, like say Philemon, he calls him a fellow worker. He might not necessarily have done the same thing for Paul or worked in the same way with Paul as Priscilla and Aquila. That's the way it is with our fellow workers as well. I'm a fellow worker with Jeff in one particular area in this podcast, but I've got a different kind of fellow worker relationship with, say, someone from the congregation here. I think that we do need to try to deepen those relationships within the body of Christ. That can be a scary thing because that requires us to ask questions, as you mentioned, Hal, ask questions of other people, and that demands that we really care about them, which we should do anyway. But that also demands that people would be able to see something of us and maybe our own faults, our own weaknesses. And that requires a little bit of vulnerability or accountability on our part. That can set us up for some disappointment. The first thing that I thought of when you asked the question, what should we expect when we attach ourselves to someone else? The first word that came to mind was disappointment. When we attach ourselves to someone with whom we thought we shared a common faith or a common understanding, we have these high expectations of some sort of a grand relationship. And maybe we wouldn't put in those terms, but we always go into it expecting great things. But when we find ourselves not commonly yoked with them, we just have a lot of heartache and a lot of disappointment. And sometimes that may factor into why we don't deepen those relationships, because we're afraid of being disappointed, mm-hmm. Which is natural. I'm not really sure I have a good answer for how to, you know, go through that. But I think we do need to deepen those relationships in order to find those fellow workers.
Do you think the problem with the unequal yoking, whether it's marriage, whether it's local fellowship in the local church or whatever, do you think perhaps we don't take the work seriously, that we don't appreciate the magnitude of the calling to which we've been called, the importance of the partner to which we are attaching ourselves?
I mean, Isn't that in a lot of high school, college classes, when you talk about 2 Corinthians 6:14 about marriage, you know, you gotta really think about, this girl is really pretty, and so I want to marry her. Okay, was that like the only criteria you're actually thinking about? If that is, then that's an issue. And like you mentioned, if for 3 months, all you think is this girl is really pretty, I want to marry her, versus over those 3 months, like you talked about, you and your wife having some of those conversations, putting that work in to not just say, boy, I think my wife is, or, you know, this girl I'm dating is really pretty, but I think that, you know, this woman could be the one for me, but I need to, you know, we need to talk about heavy things. We need to talk about big things. And it's a lot easier to leave those things be and just have the fun moments or do whatever. But I think you're absolutely right that it means that we need to realize, okay, even within the church, yeah, I'll be your brother in Christ because we have a similar zip code. Well, is there more than that, that what God is calling a local church to do other than come sit in a building for 3 hours or 4 hours a week because you share a zip code? Probably is, right? Not probably, there is more than that.
I like the passage that was brought up earlier in Philippians 1:27. When you read that verse, you can't come away with kind of a lackadaisical attitude about the work that we're sharing together. Mm-hmm. You know, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. I mean, that alone is a high charge, that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What greater work is there to be joined together in other than the gospel? I mean, this is what it's all about, salvation of souls. And when we are joining ourselves with other people, a lot depends on them. I depend on my brothers and sisters in Christ to help shoulder their load. But it also depends a lot on me. Am I taking my responsibility seriously? Am I shouldering my load? Am I doing what I can to maintain that unity? This idea of striving together is basically we're in a fight together. We're standing up against one enemy. Verse 28 talks about we should not be alarmed by our opponents. Our opponents are not those within the body of Christ. Our opponents are on the outside. And that unity helps bring us together and remain steadfast together. Because really, the implication of this verse is that we cannot conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel when we are not striving together, when we are not yoked with those who are in this work, in this battle together.
Well, it's kind of interesting you bring the idea up in the context of Philippians chapter 1, because just a few verses earlier, Paul was commenting on these other brethren. I guess it'd be fair to use the word brethren, yeah. who are, as far as we can tell, as far as Paul is expressing, preaching the truth, standing for what's right. They got a horrible attitude. They got some kind of issue with Paul. If they're preaching Jesus Christ, I'll celebrate that, he says. We can have unity in that. If they have a problem with me, that's their issue. I'm not going to let it become my issue. I'm going to continue to do the work. I'm going to encourage them to continue to do the work as long as they stay within the parameters of God's word. If it causes trouble for me, I can handle that. It won't be the first time. And I wonder, maybe, I was just thinking as Emerson was talking, if Paul wrote Philippians and Ephesians on the same day, because this idea of one this and one that, and one, that's such a prominent theme, especially in Ephesians, but Philippians too. This is the work that we're in. If we are part of that, then we need to find a way to cooperate. Like you were mentioning before, that doesn't necessarily mean we start a podcast together, or we start a commune together, or that we go off evangelizing in India together or something like that. Our commonality may not allow for that. Our circumstances may not allow for that. But there should be a way that we can emphasize the connection that we share in Jesus, and that we can be allowed to celebrate that and find some way to practicalize that at least. Maybe everybody in the local church doesn't necessarily get along as well as they might. Maybe you've got Longhorn fans and Aggie fans or whatever. But but we find a way to get past those things that aren't really all that important, primarily because we agree that they are not all that important. That the thing that ties us together is greater than things that are separating us. That's what, you know, all one in Christ is all about in Galatians 3:28. Finding that connection that supersedes any area of disagreement. Well, do we come to a consensus on whether it's scriptural to marry somebody who's not a Christian then?
Well, I was wondering if you were going to...
It's not on the...
Yeah, I was wondering if you were going to ask that. And, you know, feel free to cut this out if you want to. But, you know, looking at 2 Corinthians 6, I'm not sure that I can apply that fully to marriage. I don't think that Paul is saying it's unscriptural or sinful to marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:17, the result of whatever this being yoked to unbelievers, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. So whatever this unequally yoking is a sinful thing that he says you need to end, you need to dissolve this relationship. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul urges unbelievers, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, he specifically says she must not divorce him or he must not divorce her. But I do think that there's a lot of principles in scripture that would warn against that. Just thinking about Solomon and marrying these wives that don't share his love for the Lord. And the result of that was they turned his heart away from the Lord. Even though man and a wife marrying, one's a believer, one's not, that may not be necessarily sinful, but I would say that's extremely unwise.
There are people in this world that are part of the solution, and there are people in this world who are part of the problem. If you're going to be connected at the hip to somebody, you ought to be connected at the hip to someone who's going to help you in the most important thing in the world, or at the very least, who is not going to hinder you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
The person you marry is going to take you closer to heaven or take you closer to hell. It's going to be one of those two things, and you get to choose which one is going to be. With that in mind, wouldn't you want to choose someone who's going to help? And I will add to that, I have seen people marry non-Christians who help them toward heaven, and I have seen people marry Christians who help them toward hell. Just because someone was or was not baptized at some point in their past, that's not necessarily the ultimate check mark in the ultimate check box. If you are tied to somebody who is interested in Bible things, who is allowing you to pursue your faith unfettered, who is showing an interest, who has at least a passing willingness to study the Bible about such things, that's something that you could work with. It's not ideal by any means. And at some point, the whole better to marry than to burn situation comes up here also. I don't want to encourage somebody to rationalize in their mind it's okay to marry in a substandard kind of way because I'm turning 29 next month and, you know, click, click. But at the same time, wouldn't it be better to find somebody who truly loves the Lord? And if you can't find that somebody, by the way, that's not the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
There are some people who are going to have to make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. It's not something that we rejoice in. It's not something we seek necessarily. But if that turns out to be your lot, if it turns out that you can't properly yoke yourself to somebody who's going to take you to heaven, you can do this on your own. Many people have. It may not be preferred. It may not be ideal. But better that than trying to tie an ox to a donkey and try to plow a straight furrow. There's no reason in the world to expect that's going to work.
Yeah, I think some of this may come back to an idealization of marriage. We tend to make marriage kind of an ideal state for a Christian, that a person is more complete when they're married versus when they're single. And there's some truth to that. I mean, marriage teaches us a lot about the relationship with Christ and the church, Ephesians chapter 5. But there's also a way in which we can take that and run with it too far. The most complete man that ever lived, Jesus, was not married. We can't make young people feel like they've got to get married for better or for worse. Well, if they're going to get married, they want to get married for better or for worse. But you can't make them feel pressured into getting married and settling for less just because they feel like they have to get married in order to fulfill their desires or something like that, or to become a better Christian. That could set someone up for failure, I think.
This is what I've been reading. I've been reading A Newer World by David Roberts. He tells the story of how John C. Fremont and Kit Carson teamed up to open the Western frontier for the United States of America in the mid-19th century. Sometimes they worked in different ventures, sometimes they disagreed, but they were always united in purpose. It gives me a bit of a Paul and Barnabas vibe. Partners in the work don't always work together, but with mutual faith in God and respect for one another, the work can still progress. How big of a deal is it when brethren don't get along? And does every brotherhood problem have a solution?
I feel like this is one of those questions or some of those questions that need to be started off with kind of a, I guess it kind of depends. It depends on the brotherhood, depends on the situation. Obviously, if the problem is we want to split off of the truth of the word of God, yeah, that's a big issue that needs mm-hmm. to be addressed and something that could be causing real problems. If it's something that like, hey, I want to take this guy on a trip with us to the world to evangelize to people, the other guy says, no, that guy's, he's a flake. We don't want to take him with us. Then yeah, maybe there's an appropriate moment to maybe come to the agree to disagree. And I think about passages that talk about things like be of the same mind. We talked about Ephesians and Philippians. There's a lot of unity in there. You don't see Paul later talking about Barnabas and kind of like, oh, that rascal, you know, that terrible, terrible Barnabas. I mean, they still have relationship. They still are co-workers to a degree in what they do, like you mentioned, because they have that same goal. You know, you have to know what the type of disagreement is and know the issue and how, I guess, maybe important or dangerous that could be. But some solutions aren't going to be necessarily doctrinal disagreements. And so the solution can be, you know, I wanted the blue carpet, but you know, more people in the church want the red carpet. So red carpet it is. As long as there's that same commonality, I think there can always be a solution that's brought to minor disagreements.
Yeah, I mean, you look at Paul and Barnabas, and I'm glad you brought them in, Hal, because they're a really good example of people who worked together for a time and then found a time when they couldn't work together anymore. But yet the disagreement was not a doctrinal thing. It wasn't something where they broke fellowship in the sense of Barnabas is no longer serving the Lord, but yet they found that they could not work together in conjunction at the same place at the same time, even though they worked well together previously. It depends on what the issue is, depends on what the disagreement is about. Following Paul and Barnabas through Acts is really interesting because the first time they're brought together is in Acts 9 after Saul's conversion. And, you know, it's Barnabas, of course, that brings him and introduces him to the church in Jerusalem. And then from then on, it seems like their friendship just deepens. It's like, okay, here's the beginning of a long-lasting, perfect friendship. In Acts 11, Barnabas is in Antioch, and he can't do the work alone there, so he leaves for Tarsus to look for Saul. He brings him there. In Acts 13, the Lord says, set apart Barnabas and Saul to the work that I've called them. They go out, and they have like this great journey in Acts 13 and 14. In chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas again are going down to Jerusalem to kind of talk about the circumcision issue. And then all of a sudden, at the end of 15, boom, there's a break. And so it's almost like they've got this perfect friendship and they're going to be friends forever, but all of a sudden something happens that splits them. It almost makes me feel really sad. It's like, why couldn't it have been better? Why couldn't they see eye to eye on this? I think it's easy for us to kind of be judgmental and say, Paul, you are just being too much of a stickler for not wanting to give Mark a second chance. And we're not even told why Mark leaves. We're never told exactly why, but Paul was deeply offended and hurt by that. Or maybe he felt like he wasn't able to contribute to the work, or he would actually hinder the work. You've got this great partnership, and then it just dissolves over one disagreement. So yeah, sometimes it has to happen.
I think it's interesting that we struggle so much finding the good guy and the bad guy in this story. Was Barnabas right? Was Paul right? I kind of think that's the point. There's not really a right side or a wrong side. Was Paul unwilling to forgive, impatient with the young preacher? Was Barnabas prejudiced toward his cousin? It's impossible to tell. It probably was impossible to tell then. And the reason that we struggle with that is because both men go on to do good work and both men go on to serve the Lord. They were fellow workers and they decided to work in different fields, which is not a bad thing. And of course, turns out to be a good thing. Paul has other people he can partner with. Barnabas can be a mentor to John Mark. That's good. The work can continue. We were talking about being yoked together in the previous segment. That can take different forms. You know, you can have fellowship in the work in a general sort of sense. You know, I'll have fellowship with preachers in Africa or Europe or Asia or what have you, people I've never met, who I likely never will meet, but we share a common goal, a common commitment, and support right. one another in that. And maybe a little bit more concrete than that, as situations may call for it. And there are others, of course, that live down the street from me who I cooperate with on a regular basis, one that shares a bedroom with me. Those are all good. Those are all profitable.
I think it depends on how we define the word solution. I think sometimes we think solution means you do what I want you to do, right? And as we think about that second part of the question earlier, does every brotherhood problem have a solution? I guess the answer is always going to be yes. Just sometimes the solution isn't what I want it to be. And sometimes the solution is a Paul and Barnabas solution of, in this moment, we're going to do different things. Here's something that I want to do, a thought that I have of, I think this would be great to do for our local church. And I present it to the elders and I say, hey, this would be great. And they say, you know what? That's like a good thing, but it's not really something we want to do right now. So the solution in that moment is wait on it. Now, I might think, well, that's a silly solution because this is the perfect thing to do right now. But that's just because for that project or whatever it is, we're just seeing things on a different level. And in that moment, knowing and understanding the common goal that we have of, you know, working in the kingdom of the Lord and understanding the role of the elders and my role is that I disagree about that, but I'm going to submit to them. At least I need to submit to them 100% of the time about that, and understand that as there may be disagreements, there's always going to be that structure about who gives the solution to those things.
We were talking about Philippians 1 earlier, and I think this part takes us to Philippians 2, where you know there's a connection between what he says at the end of 1 and beginning of 2. How do we strive together for the faith of the gospel? Well, he defines that in chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I think that's exactly what Jeff was just talking about, how sometimes the solution is to, okay, I don't get my way. The thing that I want to see done in this local congregation is not the best idea. Maybe in a partnership, someone else has an idea that he sees as better, or whatever it is, your needs become more important than mine. Not to say that our needs are not important, but this idea of humility comes into play. I think you know, Philippians 2 illustrates exactly what Jeff was just talking about.
A year ago, when we talked about our podcast, I had a completely different name for it. And Emerson was like, hey, what about this name? And at first I was just like, yeah, sure, whatever, because I'm a very non-confrontational person. But then secretly in these conversations with my wife, I was like, man, I really want this name that I originally thought about. And so we put it to a poll to our families and we said, here's two different names for a podcast. It's the same subject for both, but which one are you drawn to more? And the majority chose the title that we have now. And in that moment, I didn't say, okay, you all didn't understand. Let's do a revote and try again. I said, okay, that's what it is. And you know what? In reality, the title itself isn't really as important as the content that we make. I could have said, forget you, Emerson. I'm going to go find someone else who will do you know this podcast my way. But the whole point of me having Emerson on board was so that he could help me in you know, thinking about a title of a podcast or helping me with parts of the program and thinking of ideas and things we want to do that I may not think about. In those moments, that was a disagreement for us in that area. Emerson may not realize how much, I think this might be the first time he's hearing the fuller details of
that. Yeah, I haven't heard you talk about that before. So yeah.
All the skeletons are coming out.
That's right. But again, in the reality, that was minor and insignificant. And I just realized, you know what? You know, who cares what this is called as long as you know what we're doing is good. And again, I like what we have now. And I think about the intro that I say every week for the past 40 weeks as we record. And I can't imagine, you know, another way of talking about or introducing our program.
Well, I'll stick my neck out and give Jeff an example here. One that's been pressing on my mind a lot. We have a tendency oftentimes to talk about judgment matters, and it's kind of ironic. Carpet color is my fallback illustration, and it's always red and blue. I don't know who these brethren are who think red carpet is a good idea, but you know, whatever. We can agree to disagree on that. Yeah. Most of the real strife in brotherhood issues is over things that are much more connected to the Bible than that. Things that ultimately, I think anyway, our judgment matters. And I have a tough time believing anybody when you put a gun to their head and said, is this doctrine or is this judgment? They wouldn't admit that it's judgment. But the idea of a second serving of the Lord's Supper, a so-called second serving of the Lord's Supper, has come up a lot in my hearing over the last, whatever, 2, 3, 4 years. And there are people who have a conviction in their heart that it's not appropriate for the church if they assemble a second time, which is becoming less and less common. But if they do come back together after leaving, saying the amen and leaving and going getting lunch and then coming back again to the building, passing out the implements again. No, you can't do that. That's a second serving. Acts 20 and verse 7 doesn't permit that. I think it's just downright silly for us to argue that we know everything or even anywhere close to everything about how the church conducted itself in the first century. And the Lord's Supper is maybe the best example of that. We are told that they assembled. It was the first day of the week. They took the Lord's Supper. And you can argue intuitively from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that they gathered specifically for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. It appears from my reading of the text that they waited 6 days to take the Lord's Supper. We're very quickly running out of information at this point.
You know, we know what the emblems were. We know about the bread and the fruit of the vine. I think we can safely intuit that the bread was unleavened and what the fruit of the vine is. And okay, that's fine. Mm-hmm. But to argue that this is the only way that this could possibly be carried out in harmony with the New Testament, we just don't have enough information to argue that. Now, you could make a case that it was passed out one time. You may make a compelling case that it was passed out one time, mm-hmm. enough to persuade you, and that's fine.
Yeah.
But the idea of severing fellowship over something that is not in the Bible, something that is not a Bible doctrine, is elevating human wisdom over the need to be united in the Spirit. Is there a way for us to cooperate in these situations? And the answer obviously is yes, because we've been doing it for decades. People have had this conviction for decades. Only very recently has this become a point of contention to this point. And I think it's because we have developed in the Lord's church and in America in general, this idea that I don't have to give in. I don't have to settle for half a loaf. I can have what I want out of the church, and I will emotionally blackmail the elders. I'll go around getting opinions from various people and build up a faction. Exactly what do we think Titus 3:10 is talking about as far as factious behavior? We can continue this kind of behavior and destroy the church, and I've seen it happen. And I'm not saying anybody is right or anybody is wrong with regard to the practice, with regard to the doctrine. But I can definitely point a finger at the people whose attitude is wrong, who are refusing to follow black letter law. Hebrews 13, verse 17 tells us we're supposed to obey our leaders. They're not doing that. Titus 3:10 says you're not supposed to be factious. They're doing that. That's breaking Bible law. And you can't rationalize forcing your judgment on other people, which, by the way, is also breaking black letter law. Romans 14, verse 1.
Right.
And use this as some kind of justification for doing things your own way. And again, I'm not saying anybody is wrong in their convictions or they can't hold their convictions. But talk to the elders about this. Find a way to cooperate. Find a way to be in the room when things that you don't like are happening. Every time you go to a restaurant that serves alcohol, likely there are things going on in the room that you don't agree with, that you are not sanctioning, that nobody is expecting that you're sanctioning. And I'm getting on a soapbox here, and I apologize for that. But we have lost this urge, this compulsion to partner up with brethren, to work our way through these things. And it is resulting in needless factiousness, needless division, needless animosity. We don't have to go down this road.
Amen. I think everything you say is 100% right. And that's not an issue that I've run into much, but I know that, you know, that specific issue you talked about, the second sermon, the Lord's Supper, has led to splittings of churches. People who leave feel that, you know, oh, this is a doctrinal issue. But like you mentioned, I'll personally say, and I agree, the fact that we run out of information very quickly about what is and what isn't going on, or what is the example we learn about in there. And it can be especially tough when the people who start those factions are the people who are the teachers, the preachers, the elders. 1 Timothy 5, there's some of that in there about elders to be held accountable. And, mm-hmm. you know, you don't rashly judge an elder or accuse them of sin. But if they are, it needs to be addressed. And so those things have a place to be dealt with and are things to take care of. And I imagine that, you know, even more so that applies to things like preachers. Preachers start trying to create these cliques, or I want you to be on my camp and my side, that needs to be addressed and taken care of. But especially as we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, the goal would be unity on those matters of judgment. And like you're talking about, if we are getting more specific about whether it's that issue or other judgment issues where I'm saying I'm going to lead if you don't submit to my point of judgment, that's not the humility we're reading about in Philippians chapter 2. That's not the humility the Jews and the Gentiles had to figure out in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3.
Yeah, one of the qualities of a man who can serve as an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is he's not self-willed. A lot of times when we talk about the qualifications for elders, we tend to focus on the things that we can quantify. But there's a lot more that needs to be considered, and that's one of them. Is this man someone who is going to be self-willed when it comes to these kinds of things, that's going to demand that everyone see it his way? And same with us preachers. We can't be that way either. Paul tells Timothy to not be quarrelsome and to refuse to be a part of quarrels fit for old women, he says. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we have to use judgment in trying to figure out, is this a judgment or not? And I don't have the answer for that either. But the attitude is so important. If we have an attitude that is self-willed, that is quarrelsome, that is divisive, that is contentious, then that's something that is a heart issue. And so I think that would need to be addressed on a heart level.
And that's what brings back to the idea of elders in Hebrews 13:17. You appoint men to this office because you trust their judgment, because mm-hmm. you trust that they are going to be guiding us in the right direction. And I've had people argue, well, that's only talking about doctrinal matters, that you're supposed to obey in doctrinal matters. No, that's not what it is. And I can prove that it's not, because you're not supposed to submit to elders in doctrinal matters. You're supposed to submit to Jesus in doctrinal matters. The only way that passage makes any sense at all is if it's talking about judgment matters. If yeah. you're supposed to do what Jesus tells you to do, well, how do I go about doing that? Well, the elders can help with that. Well, they think that a left turn is appropriate here when I think maybe a right turn is appropriate. Well, do you trust the elders or not? It's like getting married, you know, for better or for worse, as long as it's better. You know, it's that's not the way that vows work. You know, I'm perfectly willing to submit to the elders as long as they do what I tell them to do. That's not submitting. That's self-will. That's a lack of the humility that you guys are talking about.
And so I guess to kind of bring this back to Barnabas and Paul, sometimes it's helpful to part ways, like Barnabas and Paul. Both of them were able to actually, as you pointed out earlier, how Barnabas was actually able to carry the gospel to Cyprus and Paul and Silas elsewhere. And so actually they accomplished more work separated than they did together. But at the same time, sometimes when brethren aren't able to get along in a local church, that becomes a big deal when it becomes very toxic. And so I guess we're back to where we started. It depends on what the issue is, right?
Before we hit record, we mentioned the word COVID. I mean, that could take us down a whole another 4 hours, right? About what did we do? Did we trust our elders during COVID? There are people who are already on the fringe who slowly faded out, but there are people who were maybe stronger members who, because they thought things should have been differently, they left. And that's so sad to see. But I've heard of some places, you know, they had conversations and they would say, we're not going to split over an issue of mass. We're not going to split over, are we doing things on Zoom or not? That's not an appropriate issue to split over. I think just even admitting something like that, having that conversation, that shows a lot of, oh yeah, I'm one of those people who, when I hear something, even if I already know it, if I hear somebody else say it, I'm kind of like, oh yeah, that's right. And I think that's one of those statements. Again, it goes back to that humility. It goes back to that submission and understanding that the solution isn't always going to be my solution. It's going to be those who the Lord has set in that position, whether that's himself as being those doctrinal positions or whether maybe in those matters of judgment, it's the elders who are making those decisions.
I think somebody used the word cooperation earlier. I think that's a really good word because it emphasizes that when we are yoked together, what we're doing is we're working together. Doesn't mean that everything we see eye to eye on these kind of judgment matters or opinions. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that's what fellowship is, but really the idea is that we're able to cooperate together. You know, when it comes to a local church deciding how they're going to do the Lord's Supper or something like that, can we agree that this is a scriptural way of handling this? If everyone can agree that we have permission to do this according to the word of God, yeah, we can cooperate on this matter. We can go forward with the work of the gospel. And so I just like that word, cooperation. I'm not sure I thought about it before, but I might start using that word.
This is what I've been playing. I've been playing the mind. The concept could not be simpler. Everyone at the table has a hand of cards numbered between 1 and 99. The job of the group is to play the cards in order. There are two complications. One, not every number is represented. And two, the players are not allowed to speak. The idea is through nonverbal communication, the players get in one another's heads and begin to intuit when to play a card and when to stubbornly insist that someone else play instead. Personally, I don't like the mind. I don't find confusion amusing. I'm a straight to the point kind of guy. When you leave important information unspoken, you set yourself up for problems. What does good communication look like in a functioning partnership? And when, if ever, can we start taking one another for granted?
I've never played the mind. I've seen it only on YouTube videos, but it does sound like an amusing game. But the first thing that comes to mind is, again, Paul and Barnabas, and thinking about the fact that they both had to communicate in Acts 15 what they thought they should do in the work. And if they did not communicate what they were both thinking, then this would have ended in complete disaster. And thankfully, because they communicated, they were able to keep it from ending that way. I mean, I could just imagine Paul saying, okay, Barnabas wants to take John Mark. So, all right, I'm really not thinking this is a good idea, but I'll concede. And halfway along, something happens and it just explodes. Paul begins to point fingers. You wanted to take him along. This is all your fault. And that kind of thing, that would not have gone well. Communication at the beginning was very important to prevent that from happening.
We referenced marriage earlier, and one of the key words that we got told over and over again in premarriage counseling and just from other couples who are giving my wife and I advice before we got married, just, you know, you have to communicate with each other. We've been trying to work on that more by having more intentional time to sit down and talk about our relationship and our goals and our week and our schedules and all those type of things, and just having the discussion. So the first part is just, you've got to do it. One of the words that came to my mind was regularity is a good part of functioning partnership when you are communicating regularly. Emerson and I not only record our podcast, but we also check in once a week and talk about what are we going to do when we actually show up to record. So we have a plan about what's going on. You know, brotherhood, you know, not only are you talking about Sundays or and or Wednesdays there with that, but you're talking about hopefully outside of that, there's regular communication to deepen those relationships, to check in with one another, maybe especially in some matters where there might be judgments or potential disagreements. You want to make sure that you're approaching someone and saying, you know, hey, what are your thoughts about this? Are you on board? Do you have other ideas? And if they do have other ideas, that hopefully that person will be honest about that. You know, Barnabas could have said, hey, let's take John Mark. And Paul could have been like, oh, yeah, that sounds great. And then, you know, 3 months into the journey, like he talked about, Paul gets really upset. And all of a sudden, Barnabas is like, well, you agreed to this, right? How often does that happen in relationships, even in brotherhoods, where we're going to start coming back on Sunday nights and everybody says they're okay with that and just goes along with it? Then all of a sudden, you've got multiple families leaving. And so the elders go and talk to those people and say, you know, what's happening? They're like, well, we didn't want to do this and we didn't think it was right. And it's like, well, you never talked about that to us. You never said anything. You just said it was okay. So you weren't being honest in that moment. If there is disagreements in communication or disagreements in ideas, you have to communicate those things.
Now, it's interesting you bring up that illustration about members going and talking to elders, because someone might say, I think just a few minutes ago, you guys were saying exactly the opposite, that, you know, I have a problem with the elders and I'm going to, you know, go push them and say, hey, this is really important to me and we're going to leave it. But there is a tone that you can take when you're trying to reconcile, when you're trying to submit, when you're trying to make things work, that's not bossy, that's not overbearing. You right. can open up those lines of communication and show a genuine concern in your heart about mm-hmm. things, and be respectful and be submissive. You know, most of us tried to do that at various times with our parents, probably with differing degrees of success. We love mom and dad. We respect mom and dad. We think mom and dad are wrong about this particular situation. We'll go and tell them that. Well, that's not necessarily a problem, depending on your relationship with your parents. I hope it's not a problem. But at the end of the day, I'm going to do what mom and dad told me to do because that's the right thing to do. I may not be as happy as I might be if I got my way, but I'm happy that I'm submitting to mom and dad. I'm happy I'm in this family. And I'm happy that I have good parents who 95% of the time get it right. That's a great thing. I'm blessed to be here. The problem comes out, I think, oftentimes when the communication gets one-sided, it gets bitter, it gets less humble than that. And communication is basically interchangeable with bossiness or trying to force my way onto somebody else.
Right.
Yeah. James chapter 1, verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When I think about a passage that talks about communication, that's probably the first one that comes to mind. And it's interesting that the very first thing that he says about communication is not to speak, but to actually shut up and to be quick to hear and slow to speak. When I think about, and I heard someone use this illustration a while ago, someone was talking about how they were describing themselves as a very good communicator. And what they meant by that was they were able to eloquently put into words what they thought or what they felt or something like that. Mm-hmm. That's good communication in their minds. And come to find out, that person is a very poor communicator because he doesn't listen well. And that was helpful to me because a lot of times I think about, oh, I'm communicating what I want here. What's the problem? The problem is I'm not being quick to hear. That's on me. We were talking about COVID earlier. We don't have elders where I am here in Westfield. And during COVID, the first several months of that, we were as a congregation trying to figure out how we're going to handle the situation. We're going to do a shutdown and all that kind of stuff. And so the group of men here at the church, we met on Zoom once every 2 weeks for a period of probably 2 or 3 months. And you talk about a very tense kind of scenario, very stressful conversations, at least to me. I'm sure it was for other people. There were times when people expressed opinions strongly, that people got emotional, they got impassioned about what they felt about things, but I would not have traded those conversations for anything. And what I mean by that is we had to have those conversations. We had to talk about how we're going to handle these situations, even though maybe some things were said that I wish weren't. But the fact that we had those conversations taught us to listen, and it taught us to give each other the benefit of the doubt. It taught us to have compassion. It taught us to express what we felt, but in a Christ-like and a godly way. And so because of that, we came out unified. At least I feel like we came out unified. Not everyone still sees eye to eye on everything, but those conversations were crucial. If we didn't have those kind of conversations, I'm not sure what we would have done. Like there are some conversations you have to have. And I'm trying to remember that as a husband, I'm trying to remember that as a father, but yeah, we have to have conversations.
I tacked onto the end of this question on purpose, the idea of, and I deliberately chose the phrase, take each other for granted, because I have mixed feelings on this. And I'm very interested in your point of view on this. I think there is, let me put it this way. When it comes up in conversation, it's always bad, right? You never want to take one another for granted. It's, the problem is he's taking me for granted. The problem is she's taking me for granted. You always take me for granted. That's always a bad thing. I think to a certain degree, in very close relationships, in long-standing relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, maybe to a certain degree, members in the local church, there is almost a necessity for taking one another for granted, in a sense that there are certain conversations that don't have to happen because we believe these things are going to take place. There, one of our elders is very good at making sure the doors are open, making sure the air conditioning is taken care of, making sure that all these kind of things. We just appointed deacons, and hopefully some of that gets passed off to some other people. But there are certain things that get done, and they always get done. And if for whatever reason he and his family can't do it, somebody else will do it because he'll appoint somebody else to do it. I don't feel the need to call up this fellow and ask him if he's going to be at the building 30 minutes early to unlock the building. I don't need to have that conversation. I don't think it's profitable to have that conversation. I think the problem with taking things like that for granted, certain very basic things for granted, is that we understand that that goes necessarily along with a certain amount of ingratitude, a certain amount of dismissiveness, or even shirking one's own responsibilities. Well, I don't have to do that kind of thing because Brother X is going to do it. That's bad. You shouldn't do that. Yeah. And although I don't think it's necessary for me to send my wife flowers every week or every day to show her how committed I am to this relationship, how important she is, how I value what she puts in and that kind of thing. You know, a thank you every once in a while, a bouquet of flowers every once in a while. That's not wasted effort. keeping those communication lines open at a certain level, even in these very fundamental things, is profitable. I don't want to spend 5 years of my life and my marriage not telling my wife that I love her because she already knows. I told her once, if I change my mind, I'll let her know. That I don't want that kind of relationship with her. I want that to be something that is stated overtly from time to time. Mm-hmm. It'd have to be a constant thing, but the communication does need to be there, I think.
That's kind of what trust is about. You trust that that brother is going to be there 30 minutes ahead of time or something like that. And once that trust is built, you don't have to keep laying the same foundation over and over and over again. You know, you strengthen that foundation. And maybe part of that is just telling that brother you appreciate them, or, you know, reminding our wives that we do love them and taking the time to listen to them. We continually build that foundation, or continually strengthen that foundation that's already built, I guess is what I'm trying to say.
I think about times I take people for granted in the fact that, you know, some of my mentors, or, you know, oftentimes if we have like a gospel meeting, or if I'm able to go visit with another preacher, I'll often try to, you know, do my best to ask them questions about the work or about their experience and try to see what I can learn from that and apply to my life. And I think that those are times that, hopefully not to a terrible degree, but I try to do my best to really abuse their time in a fact that I get as much as possible. And I'm not going to do that to a hopefully a bad degree, but I want to learn from them. And I don't want to take for granted the fact that they're giving me that time. But I do look for those opportunities to say that here I am, I'm a young guy seeking to learn from you, and so please teach me. Yeah, I think that, you know, when I got that question, immediately all those things came to mind of, you know, we start taking people for granted when we say that's not my job or I'm too important. But I think you're right that there are those times and some of those close relationships that we are going to be, quote unquote, taking people for granted. That's because there's that level of trust.
And I will say this, kind of flip side to this with regard to doctrinal things. You were talking about mentors, and it made me think of my dad's relationship with Homer Haley. Dad didn't, I think he might have met Homer Haley at some point. I don't know. But when I was coming up, there was Robert Turner and there was Homer Haley. These were the great men of faith, the people who knew more about the Bible than anybody else. We knew Robert Turner. We didn't know Brother Haley. I met him at least once. And it was a remarkable event. You know, it was, he literally put his hand on my shoulder and it's like, wow, touched by the great man. And when stories started coming up about Brother Haley and his position on this, that, and the other, my dad really pushed back against that because he has very firm convictions, as do I, with regard to marriage, with regard to hell. And Brother Haley doesn't believe that because Brother Haley wouldn't believe that. And the people who are stirring these things up, they have attitude problems and et cetera. And that's a whole other ball of wax. Eventually, you become confronted with matters that are on the record, things that are not in dispute. And God's going to be the judge of us all here. I don't know your position on marriage or on Brother Haley or anything else as far as that goes. That's not the point. The point is that we can take for granted the wisdom and the knowledge of brethren to such a degree that we turn a blind eye toward, essentially turn a blind eye toward the gospel. We are listening to the men instead of listening to the book. And we never want to get to that point, regardless of what they're teaching, mm-hmm. whether they're teaching truth or not. It always needs to come back to the Lord, being imitators of Paul or whoever, as they imitate Christ. It's always got to be rooted in the scripture. It can be a shortcut. And to a certain degree, maybe it's not a bad shortcut. If I were to act like Brother X, I'll be more godly. I'll be more holy. I'll be closer to the Lord. He's a good example. I'm going to follow his example. There's any number of admonitions in the Bible about that. And that's a good thing, but it has its limits. It has corollaries that attach to that. It's not a replacement for knowing the book.
Isn't that what Paul says? Imitate me as I also imitate Christ.
You've been listening to the Citizen of Heaven podcast. Thank you for your support. If you like what you've heard, please subscribe through your favorite podcast platform and or on YouTube. Comments, corrections, and suggestions are always welcome. Please feel free to follow me through Facebook, MeWe, Parler, or Instagram, or check out my webpage, www.halhammons.com. Until next time, be strong and courageous, fight the good fight of faith, and do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is Hal Hammonds, the Citizen of Heaven, signing off.